Bible study. We're in that phase of the program early when Pastor Tom Baker comes to visit where he just sort of wanders around the building. It takes his time. You're going to take your jacket off, Tom? You're going to... I don't know. I think he's... It's like... Have you ever seen these guys who are running for office? And you know, they're there for an appointment, but they're shaking everybody's hands, greeting everybody. But when the time comes to sidle up to the old microphone, there he is, all ready to go. How you doing?
Wonderful.
Are you cold?
No. Well, we have our save gasoline at home. We got our furnace down to 51.
Oh, well, that's good. You'd be able to store meat in the basement then, yeah. Probably. Fridays are Ask the Pastor Days here in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard, your host. Pastor Tom Baker is the Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, does a lot of traveling on their behalf, is able to take the message of the theology of the Reformation all over the country, and is here today to take your questions and comments at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Please don't wait till the end of the program. It often happens that in the last 5 to 10 minutes, people start calling in, then we can't get to them all. So come on in early, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Tom, as we always do.
We pray, O God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of your love into the hearts of your faithful people. Grant to your servants soundness of mind and body, so that they may love you with their whole strength and with their whole heart do these things that are pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. You've been traveling lately?
Yes, was up in Chicago, and I'm on my way to Olympia, Washington this next weekend for the Gospel Outreach. It's a non-Lutheran denomination, but they're becoming Lutheran very quickly.
So typically, would you arrive on a Saturday or a Friday?
Well, this one I'm actually arriving Thursday night, and then I meet with them Friday. And they have, seminars Friday night all day Saturday, and then Sunday morning I do a Bible class. And then I leave for the airport, and they continue with their worship service.
And when you say the seminars, are there other people there who are teaching as well, or are you doing all of these seminars?
Oh, no, just me.
Just you?
Yeah, nobody would ever join with me.
It's a one-ring circus.
Yes, it's a one-ring circus. And I have PowerPoint presentations. And this particular church has got wonderful multimedia, so they are able to put it up on a big screen and great sound and this sort of thing.
All right, let's get busy here. We have a caller who is on the line, wants to talk to Pastor Tom Baker. Hi, Deborah.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. Pastor,
I'd like to ask a question about the rapture. Now, my daughter, her mother-in-law is a non-denominational person, and she talks to her a lot about different things, things that, you know, that I don't believe in. But she asked me the other day, she said, Mom, do we believe as Lutherans the rapture? And I said, well, here's what is taught in the Bible. I said, is that when Jesus comes back, I said, it says that when he's going to come back the same way that he left, in the skies. And I said, the trumpets will blow, the angels will come, and everyone will see Jesus at the same time. And then it says the dead will rise first. And doesn't it say that we will all be caught up in the skies? And is that what they refer to as the rapture?
Okay, you want to stay on the line, or?
Well, and then the second thing I'd like to ask, one other thing, is when that happens, where can you turn me to in Scripture to show me that after that happens, where are we taken to be judged? For the goats and the lambs, you know, where are we taken to be judged?
Okay.
Okay, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Okay, bye.
I believe the text she's referring to is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the fact that the people on earth will not all sleep. That is, they will not all die. They will actually be alive at the time of the judgment, some of them, but they will be changed. And then verse 52 is the one that really explains it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now that's an important word, that word last, which means there wasn't previous people rising from the dead. But here's what it says. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, what's important about that is that the dead is referring to those bodies in the grave will be changed, will be raised incorruptible, which means they'll have new bodies. We shall be changed, and then this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And it's at that point that the Matthew 25 chapter comes into play, where the sheep and the goats are judged. So we do not believe in a three-part resurrection. For example, the Christians at one time, and then later on, after a millennium, another group of people. No, we believe in one last judgment.
So, the rapture, tell me what your understanding, tell me, define the rapture for me.
The rapture actually comes because the people haven't listened to Dr. Brighton, who is the expert on Revelation, at least at this seminary campus, where there appears to be three judgments. But the fact of the matter is, in Revelation, the three judgments after the trumpets and the bowls and so forth are all the same judgment. They're just being viewed at from a different vantage point. And therefore, there aren't three different judgments where there's a thousand-year period in between the first and the second, and then the great white throne judgment that they make up. It's simply one judgment in Revelation, seen from the point of view of the people on earth, and then seen from the point of view of the angels, and seen from the point of view of God himself.
So, I haven't seen this bumper sticker for a while, but they used to be kind of popular. You'd see it on a car that would say, in case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied, or something like that.
Yes.
Signifying that that belief that there will come a time when Jesus will take the church out of the world, and then the world will continue, but those people who were believers will be gone.
Yes.
That's kind of my understanding of the rapture. And you're saying that is incorrect.
Yes, that's incorrect. One of the verses they might use or try to use is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is talking to the brethren and says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And it's very interesting, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And once more, you get that same idea of the trumpet is found right here also, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So it's the same picture as we found in 1 Corinthians 15, and it just doesn't seem to be any distinction between this final judgment day and, you know, a whole bunch of judgment days.
So, would it be correct to say then that you do believe in a rapture in the sense that when the end comes, people will be caught up into the air to meet the Lord?
Yes. But that's both believers and unbelievers. Note very well in Matthew 25, the judgment of the evil people take place at exactly the same time as the judgment of the sheep. The goats and the sheep are judged at the same time. So that, in and of itself, decimates any notion of a separate judgment and a separate rapture of the believers, followed later on, a thousand years later, with the great white throne judgment.
So I think the primary issue here, perhaps for our listeners, is the notion that the primary meaning of the rapture is that the church is gone from the earth and those who are not believers are left
right
to experience some kind of horrible future.
The Armageddon.
3.5 years or 7 years or what is commonly referred to as the so-called tribulation. That is fundamentally wrong.
Yes.
When the rapture happens, it's over, period.
Right. There's no second chance theology, as is often found.
Is it your contention that this is a clear biblical teaching?
Yes, absolutely. It's unclear because people don't allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And from the Revelation point of view, they take a look at the book of Revelation in a linear understanding that if chapter 2 precedes chapter 3, then chapter 2 comes first, etc. And the fact of the matter is when you're talking about the various judgments, and there are three of them in Revelation, it's a photograph of the same judgment day, but from different vantage points.
And then I think she had another question, and that was, I think it was, where will the sheep and goat judgment take place?
Well, if you take a look at Matthew 25, which is the passage that we would certainly use because it's the only one that has sheep and goats, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And we get from Thessalonians, I will be in the air, etc. So it's difficult to know how that's possible. But, of course, on Judgment Day, there's a lot of things that are going to astonish us, including the fact that we're in heaven.
Would it be correct to say that when that separation takes place, this reality of three-dimensional space and time will not exist anymore as we know it?
That's an interesting point. Einstein equals MC squared is the favorite kind of thing to be looking to here. What that simply means is basically light judges our time. If you could go faster than the speed of light, you would actually go into the past, and if you could go slower, you go into the future, and Einstein appeared to do that. So we are really bound creation-wise to a time-space continuum that obviously heaven isn't. For instance, in this room right now, there are angels and demons, and we don't see them. So they're in a different dimension, but how different will be time, I'm just, you know, unclear. But it certainly appears that created time is different than God's time because he existed prior to the beginning of time.
I'm just hearkening to the back spaces of my mind here. I think the Apostle Peter, in his letters, says something about when the end comes, all the elements will be burned up with fervent heat and everything will be destroyed. And I guess I'm asking, when does that destruction take place? Does it take place when Jesus returns in this flash and it's all over and heaven and earth implode and wherever we are, we're in the new place, whatever that is? Yes?
No? Yes. You're referring to 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and following, where the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the key phrase there is day of the Lord, and that's always referring to the final judgment. And so, yes, the heavens which we know will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, just how that's going to happen is really difficult, because remember, God and the use of fire is a little different. You got Daniel and his friends in that fiery furnace where it was real fire, but they were able to stand there. So we're moving into areas where the understanding that God has, there may be no equivalent to it in our particular space-time continuum, but it's about as close as we can understand.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Here's a call from Springfield, Illinois. Don, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Yes, sir.
Morning.
Two questions, if I could. First one is, why was Jesus baptized? And the second one, if someone is baptized in another church, for example, the United Church of Christ, do they need to be rebaptized if they become Lutheran?
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Okay. The first thing I would point to is Jesus says that he needed to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. I want to make clear that we do not believe that the baptism which John had is the baptism we had. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was more of a ceremonial rite indicating your repentance toward God, toward your in regard to your sins. That's why the Pharisees refused to be baptized by John, because they didn't think they were that sinful. Jesus, therefore, in being baptized, was announcing to the world that he was taking upon himself my sins and your sins, Don. So his baptism was extremely important for the same reason that he began to suffer. And the death on the cross was also as our substitute. Remember, John says, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. But in order to fulfill all righteousness, which means to follow the will of the Father, Jesus had to make clear to the people that he was now coming in their stead. Remember, he had been circumcised also, which wouldn't have been necessary because he was a sinless individual. But in order to become our advocate and our substitute, he went through all the ceremonial laws and obeyed them in order that he might finally die on the cross on our behalf. Then as to your question on the UCC baptism, etc., if the church has a valid baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and believes that it is the proper baptism, we would not rebaptize. I think it was President Johnson's daughter, who moved from the Roman Catholic Church to the Episcopalian, and they rebaptized her, and there was quite a dissent on the part, and I agree with that. She need not have to been rebaptized, because the Roman Catholic Church is regarded as a valid baptism, and as far as I'm aware of, so is the UCC Church.
Isn't it true, though, that if anybody came to you and as a pastor of a congregation and raised this question, wouldn't you be more interested in how they understood it than maybe the formula of a denomination? I mean, in some churches, for example, in the United Church of Christ, from pastor to pastor to pastor, there could be different understandings, different teachings of what baptism is.
Yeah, this is where you have the problem. I know a Baptist preacher, I believe he's on the White Horse Inn, who believes in baptism the way we do. And therefore, his baptisms, I would not necessitate having to rebaptize someone. But if, for instance, somebody came from the Mormon church, their baptism is not a sacramental baptism at all. And so that's a real clear example. And I think you've got a good point. You would take a look. I'm working with a lady right now who was baptized in a church, and she's going back to the pastor there to see exactly your point, what they regarded baptism as to whether or not she feels that she needs to be baptized in a church. The other point I would make, if there is doubt, then we would rebaptize, but would leave it up to God as to whether or not it was just a rite, or whether the first one was both valid and effective.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday with Pastor Tom Baker. We go to South County to talk to Jerry. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor Tom. When are you going to be back on the air?
I'm on right now.
And then when's your next day?
When's
your weekly?
Wednesday, March 1st.
Yes.
Wednesday, March 1st.
Ash Wednesday.
Yep.
Oh, Ash Wednesday.
He's
okay. Going to
begin his program smudged.
Yes.
Maybe you ought to come on Fat Tuesday when all that Mardi Gras stuff's going on.
Hey, don't make fun of my weight. That's not nice.
Set them all straight.
Well, it was nice talking to Jerry. Why don't we go on to the next caller?
Okay. Now, Pastor Tom, first of all, I always thought valid baptism was in being baptized in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the Trinity. That is a valid baptism, isn't it?
No, the Mormons use the phraseology in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they don't regard them as the Holy Trinity at all.
Oh, well, maybe. Okay. Could you explain that after I ask my question?
I think I just did.
I'm confused on that now.
Okay.
But, could I have two things? First of all, I understand the Pope Benedict gave rosaries to Mrs. Bush and Barbara Bush, her daughter. And would you explain why Mary does not have godly powers of hearing prayers? Because it's so senseless to pray to someone who's not godly, doesn't have the godly powers to answer them, instead of praying to Jesus. And I did want to ask about Armageddon, your interpretation of that. And I'll listen off the air.
Okay.
Okay, thanks.
Got all that written down?
Yes, Pastor? Yes, yes. Why does Mary not have godly powers? Well, there's two powers she doesn't have. The first one, in order to hear every prayer, she would have to be omniscient. And with a billion Roman Catholics in the world, and just some of them say the rosary at least once a day, but just say half of them do, I calculated once that there would be approximately 1,000 calls per second to the Virgin Mary in the world. 1,000 per second. Now, she's not omniscient, and she's not also omnipresent to hear all those. And finally, she's not almighty, because only the Almighty One could answer those calls. So it's part of the problem with the Roman Catholic Church, where they want to refer to her as co-redemptrix. The previous pope did use that term, and it's coming into disfavor because she is not a co-redeemer. She did not participate in our redemption any more than I do in the redemption of my people. I am just the tool that God uses to share his word. That would be like saying KFUO is a co-redeemer with our Savior. That can be understood properly. If we are?
Oh, I better get busy.
Absolutely. That could be because you are sharing the word, and it's through the word that people are redeemed. Oh. But we do no more than the Virgin Mary was just chosen to be the vessel through whom the Son of God came. And I tell you, to think that she has to be sinless because only the Son of God could be born of a sinless woman, that makes Mary's conception more miraculous than Jesus. Because Jesus obviously would have been sinless by the Holy Spirit and Mary if she was sinless. But for her to be sinless from two sinful human beings, that's really quite amazing. In fact, there's a Roman Catholic myth, and I know they don't hold to it, but I did a paper on this years ago, that they actually believe there was a sinless line of human beings from Noah on through which Mary came, and that's why she was sinless. But
they regard that as a myth also? Roman Catholics regard that as a
it's
myth?
It's not a teaching of the Church. It's more an opinion of some theologians. Finally, the Armageddon. There's no doubt that in Revelation and other portions of the Bible, there's going to come a time at the end of the world where things are going to get really bad. But I remember Dr. Brighton saying that the items that are stated could be said to be happening right now. Every age feels it's living in the Armageddon. And I'll tell you, if God came before the end of this broadcast, I'm not going to say to him, wait a minute, you forgot your Armageddon. Because when you look around the world right now, more Christians are dying for their faith today than died at the time of Jesus and the early church, partially because there's so many more Christians. But our work in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzia, I tell you, under communism, there was horrible kinds of things going on. And in Muslim countries right now, you're seeing what's happening just when you do a cartoon of Muhammad.
Our telephone numbers here for Ask the Pastor Friday are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a couple of callers standing by, and we'll go right to those callers when we get finished with this upcoming break. You're invited to join us with a question or a comment as it pertains to religion or faith or biblical doctrine. You do that here at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Secrets. Some people can keep them, some can't. I've got good news, and I can't keep it a secret. For 75 years, the Lutheran Hour has been doing its best to make sure that what Jesus has done for the world is not a secret. We've got good news. A story far too good to keep to ourselves.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The old Negro spiritual asked the question, didn't my Lord deliver Daniel, deliver Daniel, deliver Daniel? Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? And why not every man? The song intentionally takes us back to what many of us first learned as Sunday school stories about a time in Bible history when God's people lived 700 miles away from their home country in captivity. Now, four of those young Jewish captives were recruited to be court advisors to Babylon's King Nebuchadnezzar. For the next few days, we'll hear the story of three of them. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, in our church tradition, we seldom think a great deal about a couple of verses God spoke to Israel when his people were given the Ten Commandments. These verses read, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." However, to this day, Jewish believers take this provision very seriously. That's why you will never find a statue, painting, or even stained glass windows depicting God in any synagogue. Lord, we have much to learn about false gods and idols even today. Teach us during the coming days, we pray, that those who cling to your word and promises, though they face trials because of their public stand, are also given your steadfast love. For we pray in the name of Jesus, their Messiah and ours, who is our hope and help. Amen.
Shallow Christianity? Had enough of trendy spirituality? Tune in each week to the White Horse Inn with Michael Horton for informed roundtable discussions of the Bible, theology, church history, and cultural trends. The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Saturday afternoon at 12:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I like it when Tom comes to the Bible study here on Ask the Pastor Fridays because his presence always generates good questions, and such is the case here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Got some callers standing by, and I need to go to the one who's been waiting the longest, and that would be Jack, our good friend down in Waterloo. Hi, Jack. You're in the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, in Genesis 3, it talks about God evicting Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and an angel with flaming sword stopping them from coming back in. Is there anything in the old Jewish literature or traditions that would say how long the Garden of Eden existed, maybe up to the Great Flood or anything like that?
No.
Okay.
There's a see, Pastor Baker, he's right to the point.
Okay.
In fact, the feeling is it's still existing, but it's hidden by God.
Uh-huh.
And Ezekiel is really interesting. It's said to be on a mountain. I did a paper on glory theology and mountain theology. You know, everything that deals with God is also often on a mountain. And what I really found interesting in Ezekiel, you know, it says they became naked. What the
who
idea?
Became naked.
Adam and Eve.
Oh, well,
you know,
started naked.
Well, no, they saw that they were naked.
Yeah.
And wonders. Well, wait a minute, weren't they already? And the fact is that Ezekiel, I believe it is there, it gives the idea that they were in glory, the same kind of glory we're going to have, a brilliance, a light. And when they sinned, that light went away, that shining, that glory. degree of glory on them, and all of a sudden they recognized they didn't have it, and so they hid in a bush and put on, you know, fig leaves. But as far as I'm aware, I am not a scholar in Judaism, but if they've said something, and they probably had something, but it appears it was regarded to be in the Mesopotamian Valley somewhere there, and nobody has, of course, found it, and God wouldn't allow it to be found. If it's still existing, it could be within a cave. Who knows?
Aren't the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, aren't they mentioned in Genesis?
Yes, they are, and so that's probably why they believe
Iraq.
It's in that. Oh, in Iraq. That's interesting. Yeah. I hadn't thought of that.
Thanks, Jack.
Okay.
All right. Yeah, right. That's Jack.
You know, yesterday, who'd you have on? Professor Lessing?
Oh, yeah.
He would have known. I just heard him at Emmanuel last Saturday all day, and he's excellent. And that's a question he could answer much better than I.
He's got, like, the Bible just about memorized, I think. He's got a scripture passage for everything.
I know.
That's unbelievable. All right, we're going to North County to talk to Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Yes,
hello,
sir.
Everybody.
Hi, Bill.
Hello. A question and then a comment, and then I'll let you do your craft with that. Christ's baptism, I'm in the back of my mind, I'm seeing, since we are all dead in trespasses and sins, Christ is Christ's baptism somehow in the mystery of Christ, is his, as you understand it anyway, a comment on it, is Christ's baptism, when he partook of the baptism, was he doing that in Bill's name for me? And is his baptism a gift given to me? And then with the view of the thief who wasn't able to be baptized, Christ being the baptism for us. And then my comment is about the Virgin Mary, co-redemptress, and all that stuff.
Yeah.
I can't help but think that to look at the magnitude of love that God has for us, that a precious and holy God would enter into this world by the vessel of a sinner, of the power and the just the tremendous determination of his love to save me, that he would stoop into a sinner, and so that when we begin to see who this Christ is and what he was doing, is he didn't waltz into this earth and say, oh, well, I'll touch this, but I won't touch it. That he paid absolutely to the point of taking on sinful flesh in a sinner. What a thing.
All right, thanks.
Thanks.
Even more astonishing, I'll answer the second first, is that he continues to do that in baptism, where, guess what, Bill? He not only waltzed into you, so to speak, but the Holy Spirit has made your body his temple. And I can prove to you that the Holy of Holies resides in you, because unlike the Old Testament high priest, who could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, each week that your church provides you with the Lord's Supper, the Holy of Holies comes into you. And that cannot take place if God doesn't regard your body as a holy temple, which, of course, was climaxed at baptism. Getting back to baptism about Jesus, whether he did it for you, I would encourage you to try and get a tape from yesterday where Professor Lessing, as he did on Saturday, really hit a home run when he remarked that in baptism, there is a death. A death to self. So that we are crucified with Jesus in baptism, which meant that when Jesus was baptized, he was taking upon himself our sins and now deserves death. From the Father's point of view, Jesus became the greatest sinner on earth. Now you say, wait a minute, he never sinned. Well, guess what? You are considered, Bill, the greatest saint on earth, because from God's point of view, you are totally without sin. That's God's declaration, not because you've stopped from sinning any more than I have, but because you have been declared sinless due to the robe of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. So, yes, when Jesus was baptized, He was announcing to the world he was ready to die for Bill's sins, for Tom's sins, for Chuck's sins, for the sins of the world.
We stay in St. Louis to take this call from Erna. Good morning, Erna. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning. Pastor, will we be able to recognize our family members in heaven, and does it mention in the Bible there will be families? Also, if a family member does not make it to heaven, will they be erased from our memory so that we will not be sad? I'm looking forward to Ash Wednesday, and thank you for taking my call.
Thank you, Erna.
Those are some great questions and are included in the 453,000 questions I'm up to now where the Bible doesn't give us a good answer. In a recent Good News publication, and that's some of the people I kind of work for, they had a whole article, "Will We See Our Loved Ones in Heaven?" And the answer is basically yes.
I'm expecting so much good body work and improvement on myself. I'm hoping you don't recognize me when we finally get there.
Yes, in contrast to me, where there'll probably be hardly any change at all.
Exactly. We'll all know Tom.
Yes, another sin to repent of. that's a question. The thing that Robert Price, one of the finest theologians of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I believe had 10 children. The 10th died prior to baptism, and I'll never forget this in class. He says, when I die and go to heaven, and if the child is in heaven, I will be in bliss and give all glory to God. And if the child is in hell, I will still be in bliss. He said, I understand the first. I can't fathom the second. Obviously, we are going to have a mind that is much closer to God's way of thinking than we have here on earth. That the promise is there is going to be no tears, no sadness, no death in heaven, as we have here on earth. Now, how that's going to be true when close friends of ours and maybe loved ones and family members aren't with us, I can't even imagine. But I also can't imagine how a man who dies on the cross by getting some nails pierced in him forgives my sins. I trust that because that's God's promise. So what my mind cannot fathom, the faith God has given me allows me to say, thus saith the Lord. And I leave it there. Great questions, Erna.
Here's another call from St. Louis. Ann, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I just wanted to ask a question about the unforgivable sin that's mentioned in the Scripture. My first question is, are there many facets to the answer to that question? And if so, what are they? And the second question is, would one of the facets be misinterpretation of Scripture when people just take out a verse and say, this is what God says, and I'll take my answer off the line? Thank
All
you.
Right. Thanks for the call.
This may surprise you, but the unforgivable sin has nothing to do with doctrine in the sense that, let's say I believe that today I have to pay a tithe or God will not be pleased with me. That's part of the old ceremonial laws that are totally abrogated. But if I taught that today, though it would be wrong, it wouldn't damn me to hell. We make a distinction between fundamental doctrines of the Scripture and non-fundamental. If I then said that, well, Jesus really wasn't God, well, there is a doctrine, but it's not the doctrine that sends me to hell. It's really that which lies behind that statement, which is unbelief. We believe, teach, and confess, therefore, that the only unforgivable sin is unbelief that lasts through a person's death. And as I have been taught, and I really agree with looking at the Scripture, it is impossible to figure out who is doing the unforgivable sin. Because when we excommunicate someone, it's always due to unbelief, an unrepentance of some nature. But we excommunicate for the purpose of trying to bring them back into the Holy Christian Church.
So it's not a multifaceted thing.
It's not a multifaceted
thing. It's really a single thing.
It's a single thing, unbelief. And I'll tell you, although I'll refuse to do some funerals, let's say a Muslim died who was executing an infidel from his point of view, I would not do his funeral, obviously, in the Christian church. But if somebody asked me, by the way, do you think he's in heaven or hell? Though the odds appear like he would be in hell, I don't know what his last thought was when he died. He may have lasted a few minutes and heard something about Lord Jesus and came to faith in that moment, like the thief on the cross. Whoever would have thought that the thief on the cross, at the beginning of the crucifixion, both thieves railed against Jesus. But by the end of it, which was 3 hours later, he had come to faith, and the other one hadn't. So we still can't make a judgment even of anybody. About the only person I will make a judgment of is Judas, because Jesus says it would have been far better that he had never been born. And unless there's other places in the scripture where somebody is definitely going to hell, Judas is the only one that comes to mind at this point who had the unforgivable sin.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Carol is up next. Good morning, Carol. Carol, are you there? Carol might not be there. I'm going to put Carol on hold. I'm going to go up to Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning to both of you.
Good morning, sir.
Now, this question, Pastor Baker may not want to answer. It's not so much as giving an opinion, but it's just something I'd like to just maybe discuss a little bit. Christian Science is a religion. Is like a mind science, and they have an unbiblical view of God and of reality and sin, and I don't think they really believe that sin is a reality. And I was just wondering, in light of what all is going over in the Mideast, about the newspaper reporter who worked for the Christian Science Monitor, which we all hope and pray that she'll be released. I just wonder, as the Christian scientist, involved with the Christian Monitor and the whole group, not individuals so much, but the church itself, I wonder how they face this reality of to see how much sin is really going on with the situation with the terrorism in Iraq and with one of their own reporters. And I just wonder if you could comment on it. And I was just going to ask if one of his possibility of on issues, et cetera, they could deal with mind sciences like mind science religions like Christian Science,
okay.
Unity and stuff. And I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say. Thank you.
Scientology? Yeah, we've done that on Issues, Etc., but we could revisit that.
Yeah, Todd has. I'm very familiar with Christian Science for two reasons. Number one, its founder has my name, like in a sense, Mary Baker Eddy. Second of all...
You sound like you're so proud of that.
Yes, I know. Boy, it's not easy to forget. Right beside my home church when I was growing up, my home church was First Lutheran Church. Right beside it was a Christian Science. I don't even think I'd call it a church. So we got to know those people very well. And they would not visit with doctors because they believe that you're correct, that this is all imagination, sin is imagination, it's disease wasn't really real and this sort of thing. And for a Christian Scientist, therefore, to take medicine or visit with a doctor was considered quite inappropriate. So... that's how they would react. I would just be guessing. I don't know. I couldn't even understand them then, how they understood why a doctor was inappropriate. It really has to do a lot with Platonic philosophy. It's really a philosophical system more than it is a religious system that Mayor Baker Eddy had formulated. But by the way, that church has since closed down, and though they are very instrumental in printing and publishing and such, it's one of the churches that is waning in numbers because it just really doesn't even make common sense to a lot of people.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got some open phone lines now. We've freed a few of them up. We're going to go next to James. You're on the Bible study. James, what's your question?
Hello, Brother Chuck.
Are you sure we got to go to James?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Good morning, Pastor.
Oh, hi, James. It's just wonderful to hear you.
You guys got a little thing going on there?
I was wondering, Pastor, if you was listening to the Bible study over last week and the beginning of this week, and as we studied the book of James, and he...
Yes. Some of them I picked up, yes.
Yeah. And he gave us this fair and balanced proclamation of the gospel between word and deed.
Yeah, because Lekomsky wasn't on. That's right. It was a real good study.
Well, what I'd like to ask you, Pastor, is a two-part question. I'd like to know if you believe a fair and balanced proclamation of the gospel is important, and can it be achieved by practicing and applying the theology of law and gospel? And what is the fair and balanced law and gospel application of James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. and I'll hang up and listen, and I look forward to seeing you on Ash Wednesday.
Oh, I won't be on till June.
Well, I'll be there listening anyway.
Yeah, okay, all right.
There's another sin you got to repent of.
Yeah, I know. Well, I will be on in June.
Well, but you said you won't be on till June.
Oh.
I think that's what you said.
Yeah, well, I think James figured that one out. Fair and balanced, yes. I'll tell you, the greatest book, in my opinion, written on James recently was by David Scare. He's a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And what I love about the book is the title. When you think of James, you think immediately of works. But the name of the book that David Scare wrote is James, the Apostle of Faith. Now, doesn't that blow your mind that you wouldn't think that anybody would say that James is an apostle of faith? But that's exactly how David Scare understood him to be. Why? Is because while Paul is saying that works make no difference to God in your justification, James is speaking against those who think that once they're justified, they can go ahead and do anything they want. You know, it's like free grace or cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer used to talk about. And James' point is this, is that though works don't count at all, it's impossible to have faith without works in God's eyes. And therefore, on Judgment Day, remember in Matthew 25, God points to the works of the Christians as the evidence of their faith. And of course, the Christians say, when do we do these things, etc., etc.? So the particular passage you're referring to, 8 to 10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Here's the law gospel thing. If this is talking about justification, then it is totally in error. Because you can't say to an unbeliever, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee for you, or even to draw near to God. But if you take a look at the front of the book of James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And by the way, my understanding of that is, like with Paul, that he's not just referring to the Jews of Judaism. He's also referring to now the Christian Gentiles who are part of the 12 tribes scattered abroad.
New Israel.
New Israel, exactly. Romans 9 to 11 shows very clearly that not all those who are of Israel are of Israel. That's right at the beginning of chapter 9. And Paul's making the point, just because you can trace your lineage to Abraham or you're Jewish doesn't mean you're of the New Israel, which is the Holy Christian Church. Therefore, verses 7 to 10 from a law gospel perspective are not talking about how somebody becomes justified, but now the freedom the Christian has in his life of sanctification. We can submit to God. How do I do that? Submit, by the way, is two Latin words, sub, under, and missio, the mission. Jesus submitted to the Father. That's in Hebrews. I submit to God by being under the mission. What's my mission? What's my purpose on earth? Is to be involved with word and sacrament. And when I submit to God, that is how I draw near to God and he draws near to me. If I go on a golf course and think that I can worship there, I may be drawing near to the God of creation, whoever that is, but I'm not drawing near to the Holy Trinity, because the way you draw near to the Holy Trinity is he has to be talking to you. And unless the squirrel says your sins are forgiven or the owl provides you with the Lord's Supper, that there's no way I can do that. So verses 7 and 9 are very simply understood, as the book of James is this is how the Christian in the area of sanctification responds to what God has done in the area of justification.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Lucille, you're next on the Bible study.
Yes. Hallelujah for such a beautiful program.
Thank you.
My question or statement is this in regard to the Price baby, that in my mind, there's no question that baby can be in heaven because of the fact of the Lord's omniscience, Jesus' omniscience. He took the thief on the cross, and he wasn't baptized, and he said, Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So, to me, that baby can be in heaven just as well as the thief on the cross.
Thanks for the call. For those who may have just joined us late, she's referring to the reference you made to Robert Preuss, who had 10 children, the 10th of which, 10th of whom died before baptism.
Yes. Here's how I would answer that, Lucille. You are absolutely correct that the child can be in heaven. When a child dies who has not been baptized in the Christian church, we have a funeral service. And the way we put it, though we are bound to the Word of God, God is not. And I remember the first time I read that, I said, what does that mean? God isn't bound? But the term really refers to boundaries. So a better translation is, while we are limited to the Word of God, God is not limited. That means the only way we know that the thief on the cross was saved is Jesus said it to him. There was a promise given to him specifically. How do I know I'm saved? Just because there's a promise Jesus gave to me specifically in the waters of baptism. The only way we know, and that's our limitation, of how little children are saved, infants, is through the waters of baptism. We have no other way of knowing for sure that they are saved. But that's our limitation. We leave the child in the hands of a loving and gracious God and let him make the decision. I often wonder why people are so kind of hung up on little babies, because some of your best friends aren't going to be in heaven either. And so we don't want to get emotions evolved. I would say as a pastor, though I cannot give the assurance that the child is in heaven, because I can't point to a promise God gives either in the waters of baptism or whatever, I can say that God is bigger than me, and therefore we leave the child in the hands of God, knowing that when we get to heaven, whoever is in heaven or whoever is not will not diminish our bliss.
I can't imagine a more excruciating emotion than having suffered the loss of basically a newborn or a one-week-old baby.
Yes.
And when those parents look with you with sadness and tears streaming down their face, they may want something more than, well, the baby can be in heaven. What do you do with that?
Faith is trusting that God's wisdom is far greater than ours. What I'm stuck with is I only have a partial word from God, and I don't have the full revelation. It's like one little dot on a huge wall. That's as big as the Bible is. God knows the answer to that, and when you get to heaven, your bliss will not be diminished.
Thank you, Pastor Baker. Good to see you again.
Thank you.
We'll look forward to your return to the air on March 1st, Ash Wednesday, when Law and Gospel comes back.
Except for James, June 1st.
You can't sneak the rooster past James.
No, I can't.
Or the sun past the rooster, or something like that. On Monday, we'll conclude Zephaniah with Pastor Ron Rawl.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.